Matthew 11, beginning at verse 20, down through verse 30. Matthew 11, beginning at verse 20. Hear the word of the Lord. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the word of the Lord. Our confessional readings for tonight are Article 14 and 15 from the third and fourth main points of doctrine in the Canons of Dort. So Article 14, the way God gives faith. It reads, in this way, therefore, faith is a gift of God. Not in the sense that it is offered by God for man to choose, but that it is an actual fact, or that it is in actual fact bestowed on man, breathed and infused into him. Nor is it a gift in the sense that God bestows only the potential to believe, but then awaits assent, the act of believing, from man's choice. Rather, it is a gift in the sense that he who works both willing and acting, and indeed works all things and all people, produces in man both the will to believe and the belief itself. And Article 15, responses to God's grace. God does not owe this grace to anyone. For what could God owe to one who has nothing to give that can be paid back? Indeed, what could God owe to one who has nothing of his own to give but sin and falsehood? Therefore, the person who receives this grace owes and gives eternal thanks to God alone. The person who does not receive it either does not care at all about these spiritual things and is satisfied with himself in his condition, or else in self-assurance foolishly boasts about having something which he lacks. Furthermore, following the example of the apostles, we are to think and to speak in the most favorable way about those who outwardly profess their faith and better their lives, for the inner chambers of the heart are unknown to us. But for others who have not yet been called, we are to pray to the God who calls things that do not exist as though they did. In no way, however, are we to pride ourselves as better than they, as though we had distinguished ourselves from them. What wonderful pastoral truths contained in teasing out these wonderful doctrines about faith as a gift of God. That is our topic for tonight, beloved. We're going to be looking at the gift of God, right? Faith in Jesus Christ. And we're going to be talking more about this, about faith being God's gift. And we're going to consider together five things, and I'll try to get through them. If not, we'll resume next week. But we're going to look at five things regarding faith as God's gift. First, in what way faith is a gift of God. That's contained there in Article 14. And then secondly, what is owed God for this gift? Third, the condition of those who do not receive this gift of God. Fourth, how we are to treat those who profess to have this gift of God. And lastly, number five, how we are to treat those who have not yet received this gift of God. Now, we've been looking at in this whole head of doctrine, it starts with God making man upright and good, man sinning and falling, and then looking at how God, through his gospel, his word of reconciliation, what he accomplished in Jesus on Calvary, and by the power of his Holy Spirit, is making all things new, right? Starting with mankind, starting with the church of Jesus Christ, and renovating the human race, making this world an inhabitable place again, right? The light of nature, extolled by philosophers, extolled by people, is good and great. Let us give God glory for it. When you see good in others, praise God for that good. And yet it's not enough. The law is not enough. The only thing that can make a race worth living amongst, a people worth being around, a just society worth having fellowship and unity together without war and peace and all that, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the new creation in Jesus Christ, right? The world wants that. Politicians preach that. They run on that. Leaders campaign on that. Everybody's got the answer. Religions say they got it right. We as the Church of Jesus Christ say, legally, it's already been done and finished and sealed at Calvary in the resurrection. And God in his goodness is working it out now through the preaching of the gospel. And Christ will come back and make it a reality. So we do have the answer, and we invite you to come and join a part of this new and living community where sins have been forgiven and we've been received by God's grace. So we're looking at tonight, that's what we've been looking at. And we're looking at a little bit more detail about how faith is God's gift to us. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." So Paul tells the church there, it is given, it's a grace gift, charizo. It is a gift of God to you in the behalf of Christ for what he's done, not only to believe, but also to suffer. Faith in Christ, suffering for Christ, these are gifts from God. So we have established here from Philippians 1:29 that God has given us on Christ's behalf to believe on Jesus Christ. Article 14 is responding to the teachings that are rejected in the ninth rejection of error. I find these illuminating. They help to state a little more fully of what the Orthodox position is saying. What's the kind of teaching that would lead us to articulate the faith in this kind of way? The rejection of error number 9 reads, having set forth the Orthodox teaching, the Synod rejects the errors of those who teach that grace and free choice are concurrent partial causes which cooperate to initiate conversion, and that grace does not precede in the order of causality the effective influence of the will. That is to say that God does not effectively help man's will to come to conversion before man's will itself motivates and determines itself. Now, I'm sure that was immensely edifying to you all. I know it's a bit, you might say, scholastic, but it's tricky stuff. And they respond, "For the early church already condemned this doctrine long ago in the Pelagians on the basis of the words of the apostle. It does not depend on man's willing or running, but on God's mercy." Also, that's Romans 9:16. "Also, who makes you different from anyone else? And what do you have that you did not receive?" That's 1 Corinthians 4:7. "And likewise, it is God who works in you to will and act according to his good pleasure." So they're wanting to sneak in and find a way. It's a little bit of grace, a little bit of your will, but actually your will gets the primary thing in your conversion and not God's grace. So they want to set out then, when God says in Philippians 1:29 that I've given something to you, What do we mean by that? What does Paul mean when he says that? Well, we read in Article 14 what the Reformed Church, according to the teaching of Scriptures, wants to say about faith as God's gift is this, that God doesn't offer it to us in this way, that it's offered by God for man to choose, right? He doesn't say, like, a Christmas or birthday gift, I'm going to put it on the table right there, and it's for the taking if you'd like to have it. Now, it sounds like that when you preach it, right? And we're going to deal with that in Article 17, how God uses admonitions and things, right? You tell everybody Christ is here and you urge him to come. But when you get deeper in what the Scripture is saying about it, they want to say it's not like that, that it's some gift put there, come if you want, but that it is in actual fact bestowed on man. It is breathed and infused into man. And really where we looked at last time, where the church is going with this and its understanding is the way God talks to us about what he's done for us in Christ, right? A new creation. And when you think about Adam as he came forth from his maker and God breathed into him, he beheld his God and he loved him and he trusted him and he believed on him and he rested in him. And it's painting, it's that same creative work of God working in us that he is bestowing on us through his regenerating and recreating work so that faith becomes something in us because of God's creative work upon us. It's something he's breathed upon you in a breath so that now you respond to him in faith. Now you are led in all your whole person to have faith in Jesus Christ. That's just the mode of your existence, at least in this age of, you know, not in to come. I don't know exactly what faith's part will be. Paul talks about faith does go on and hopes and loves the greatest. But the ideal, though, is what the Reformed Church wants to say about faith as a gift. It's not so much, here's a nice thing wrapped in a bow, take it or leave it. But through the preaching of the Word and by the power of the Spirit, it's God bestowing something upon you, that you're this new creature, and faith is really just the response of being new. I'll say a little bit more about that as we go on. Nor is it a gift in the sense that God bestows only the potential to believe, but then awaits assent, the act of believing from man's choice, right? That God's great gift is, and you just wonder how they work this up, but I don't even know what leads them to come to these statements, but God has given us all the potential, and then he's waiting for you to actually assent or believe, and that's what it means, that faith's a gift. He's given you the potential to do it, but you've got to finish it. And the Reform wants to go off of what God says about us being new creatures in Christ. No, this is a work of God through and through. It's a gift in the sense that God, who works all things, produces the will to believe and the belief itself. Now, here's a wonderful quote. If you're looking for a good edifying book to read on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, something I'm reading on right now, Sinclair Ferguson and the Contours of Christian Doctrine, I think it's a series. A wonderful book, and he's dealing with the Holy Spirit. He's dealing with this aspect of it being a gift and faith being a gift. These are wonderful words that he says, actually jumping off of this passage in Philippians 1:29. He says, suffering like faith is a grace gift in Christian experience, but the gift of suffering is not a commodity given to us as a fait accompli. There's your French lesson for the word. Today, that means an accomplished fact. It describes something that has already happened or been done, often by an authority without the knowledge or consent of the affected parties. What he's saying is that the gift of suffering is not a commodity given to us as a fait accompli. We, not God, suffer, yet this suffering is a gift from him. In a parallel way, faith is not a package placed in our hands. It is the activity of the whole man directed by the Spirit towards Christ. God does not believe for us or in us. We believe, yet it is only God's grace, by God's grace, that we believe. His gift is simultaneously our act. And what he's dealing with, there's a wonderful truth that on the plane of faith, when you're dealing with faith, you're dealing both with the individual believer and the Holy Spirit. That God's gift in working on you is simultaneously also our act. God gives us faith, and by working that in us, we believe. Individual salvation, if I can put it this way, is a fruit of the redemption of Jesus Christ. Because Christ has redeemed us, He's brought us salvation. And this salvation is in union with the crucified, risen, and glorious Christ through faith by the power of the Spirit. So in dealing with faith in Christ, we're dealing simultaneously with a man or a person and with the Spirit on the plane of an individual human life and how they are both active on this same field. This is to quote Sinclair Ferguson a little bit further, that the Spirit is active within us and we are active and are being activated. So when the Bible talks about faith being a gift, it doesn't mean, and I've been in churches where the way it's been explained to me by people is they think God's believing for them. They think faith is something God's doing in them. God doesn't need to believe, beloved. He sees all things. He doesn't have to trust. Nobody's told him something he doesn't know. Nobody's got sight of something he hasn't seen. You need to believe. And it's God who works that faith in us. At the same time He is bestowing it and working, at the same time you are active in believing. And that's the Reformed doctrine on the doctrine of faith. I find it so wonderful, so comforting, so encouraging. That's why God puts us through trials to lead us to know, I do have faith. So then you can rest and see this God-given gift to you and rejoice in what He's done for you as He has made you new in Jesus Christ. So really what we're saying that it's through the gospel God's creating us anew in Christ. We're saying that faith is a function of an upright person. It's God who's made us upright and regenerated our hearts. Faith is something then we bring forward from it. Our own Reformed catechism, as it opens up for us the first commandment, states in there one of the duties of having no other gods but God is faith. And see, this is very important. I'm going to take a moment, see if I can state why this understanding of faith is important. Beloved, to believe is something God commands in the first commandment. To believe in God is something people who love God do. Now, where Arminians and people go then with faith, they make it another work by which you can be saved. They think faith is a lesser standard than perfect righteousness and God's working on us. Beloved, faith is keeping God's law. It's keeping the first commandment to believe in God. Now, if we're going to hold to the doctrine that it's not by works we've been saved, then this is the only teaching we can have in faith, that yes, God is bringing us by His Spirit to keep His whole law, and one of the aspects of that is faith. Is that clear? Does that, hope that you can nod, but that's what we're safeguarding here. God made man to keep His commandments. He wrote in His heart when He made him. God's remaking man in Christ to do the same thing. So we can't treat faith other than what it is, something God commands as an act of love. Surely you believe those whom you love, right? That's why when you see society where people don't trust anybody, it's because there's a great lack of just general love for people. Because you can't, unless you have a basic love for individuals and things, you're not going to find trust there. And so it is God working His grace in us, bringing us to have faith in Jesus Christ and fulfillment of the first commandment. What a wonderful truth. But that's what we're safeguarding by treating faith as what God has bestowed and worked upon us. And it's not, and then it makes very clear, right? He's not working it upon us because we've earned it. He's working upon us because the merit of Jesus Christ has purchased it for us in His death for us on our behalf. Well, since faith is God's gift, that leads us to the next consideration. Well, what do we owe God for this gift of faith? Paul writes in Romans 11:35, or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again, right? Paul, what he's enshrining there in those words is nobody can obligate God. Nobody can put him in a debt. Eternal thanks and praise is owed God for his gift of faith. Ephesians 1, 6, 12, and 14, as Paul's laying out all those spiritual blessings we have in Christ, he emphasizes three times, all to the praise of the glory of God, right? To the praise of the glory of God. So we owe God eternal thanks and praise for his gift of faith. We should thank God every morning. Thank God every morning when you wake up. Thank God every afternoon when you take a break. Thank God every night before you go to bed for his gift of faith that you believe on Jesus Christ, because it really is that precious of a gift. And as a church, let us do it at least once on the Lord's Day to gather together and thank God for his gift to us of faith in Christ. Third, what is the condition of those who do not receive this gift? This is also a very pastorally helpful statement here. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 3:2, "For all men have not faith." For all men have not faith. Those without faith are either, as the Synod wants to say, those without faith are either self-complacent or they are foolishly deceived. They do not care about spiritual things and they are satisfied with themselves in this condition, right? They are self-complacent. Think about in Acts 17:32 when Paul preached in the area of Gopagus and was mocked, right? There is men self-satisfied in their knowledge of the world and spiritual things, and complacent in themselves to reject the preaching of the gospel which Paul preached to them. If you do turn and look at a little bit of the context there in 2 Thessalonians 3:2, Paul writes in verse 1, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for all have not faith." Sometimes these self-complacent men show their response to the preaching of God's word in open hostility. So self-complacency and foolish deception, people thinking they have this gift of faith without having it, are sort of the two ends of the spectrum for people that do not have this gift of God. One end, self-complacent in themselves. The other end, deceived foolishly that they have it. Well, between those is apathy, right? People mocking. Open hostility, which we read about there. Save us from wicked and evil men. Paul's, if you read about his missionary accounts in Acts, you'll know those who opposed him. And boasting as well. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, Paul writes, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, right? Here are men who boast that they have faith themselves, and are preaching error and wrong truths. And if you look at really the whole letter of 1 John in its context, the split that happened in John's day, they've gone out from us because they weren't of us. They weren't going out renouncing the faith. They're going out saying, you guys don't really have it and we have it, boastfully deceiving themselves. That's why John so patiently goes through, let me go back to the beginning of your life as Christians, from your baptism on, the things you've been instructed in, and remind you very carefully and clearly, here's what true faith looks like, here's what it professes about Jesus Christ, and here's how it lives and acts in Jesus Christ. Because many people foolishly boast that they have faith, and they don't have it. All men have not faith. And it is in unbelief, with its various manifestations towards the gospel, that you see sin for what it is. Carelessness about God, mocking of God and his works, hostility towards God and his people in proud deception, right? For who knows what ends. And one of the real pastoral points here, right, as we preach God's grace and what he's given, let us not ever think that people that don't receive this are begging God for it and he's not giving it to them. That's not, if you've ever spent any time preaching the gospel, I remember a minister in New York, OPC minister, visited us at Westminster, encouraging us, telling about, he did a lot of open air preaching there in New York. Many are called, few are chosen, right? Be prepared to be rejected. Be prepared to see the complete apathy of it. Because it's hard. Because you're going in love. It's Christ's love in us, going for those people to preach it and just to see it fall on deaf ears. But this is an important pastoral point when you look from the biblical perspective on the conditions of people without faith. They're self-complacent or they're foolishly deceived about it and they're somewhere on that spectrum. But the one thing they're not doing is earnestly begging God for the real thing. This is not what we find. So expect to see this and feel this unbelief, beloved, as you live out your faith in Jesus Christ, obeying him. And since some profess faith who don't have it, that leads us to our next consideration, number four. How are we to treat those who profess to have this gift of God? The very next verse in 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "The Lord knoweth them that are his." And that's a note of encouragement to Timothy. Paul's letting him know, Timothy, you're going to see all kinds of things. You're going to see people wrecking people's faith, saying all kinds of stuff they say, faith. Let me encourage you in the ministry. The Lord knows who are his. It's not in vain. He says in verse 10, "I suffer all things for the sake of the elect, that they might have salvation in Jesus Christ." So the Lord knows who are his. We don't always know who are his, do we? We can't always see the inner workings of men's hearts. So how are we to treat people who profess to have this faith, this gift of God? Well, the synod says, towards those who are outwardly profess their faith and better their lives, we, following the example of the apostles, are to think and speak in the most favorable way, for the inner chambers of the heart are unknown to us. And really, Acts provides us with a wonderful illustration of this point in Simon the magician, right? Simon was baptized and professed faith in Jesus. Acts 8:13. Even Simon himself believed, and after having been baptized, he continued with Philip. But then you go on and you read in verse 18. "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God.'" Do you know how I invite people to the table according to the OPC thing? I invite everybody who is right with God and his church by faith in Jesus Christ. Peter's saying he believed, he was baptized, he's following Philip, and then he says, "I can see... your heart's not right." Did they fail in their examination at the session when they went before? No, they didn't. "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Right? We can't see into men's hearts. What this is known as, beloved, is the judgment of charity. Another example is in Hebrews, where Paul says, warning them about the impossibility of restoring to the faith if you apostatize, and then saying, "But we do think better things of you." We don't always know the state and condition of people, but we think the best for those who profess it, amend their lives, gather regularly in the church. We think the best of them. But 1 Corinthians 13:7 says, "Love bears all things, love believes all things, love hopes all things," right? We are to be charitable in our evaluation of a person's profession of faith that they have coupled with that an amendment of their life. I need to hear this because I tend towards, because the Lord dealt with me in a pretty radical way, thinking I want to see this massive life change in people and all these fruit and all these things. And it helps me to not give offense to people, particularly my neighbors, because we live in an area of many Roman Catholics, Episcopals, to graciously treat them. If they tell me they're Christians, profess it, and their lives outwardly look good, I don't have to say, well, you're not in a Reformed church, so are you really a Christian? So this is a wonderful, helpful doctrine that will encourage us and is very useful to us following the apostles, because if they let Simon, who is in the gall of bitterness, be baptized, say he believed and followed Philip, it's because they practiced this themselves. I just remind you real quick, what is a credible profession of faith? What are you looking for to help you in assessing that? Does a person know who God is? Does a person know what sin is? And does a person know how God has saved us from sin? Does a person willfully want to profess this kind of faith? And does a person have a life that doesn't contradict this kind of profession? Right? That's what we're dealing with. If a person sows, they know the truths of the Bible, they've outwardly amended their lives, not live in open sin, they profess to be a Christian, treat them as a Christian. This doesn't mean that we should not be unconcerned about whether we ourselves or others are in the faith, because Paul does say in 2 Corinthians 13:15, examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith, to see if Christ is in you. So we do want to come and really know. It's not saying don't be indifferent to it. Don't do session interviews. It's just saying judgment of charity. And lastly, how are we to treat those who've not yet received this gift? Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. We are not to treat them as their betters. Rather, we are to humbly petition God for their salvation.